Our passage this morning is going to be from Ephesians 1 and verses 13 to 16. But since we've read that a number of weeks already, I want to read a different passage. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 6 that treats a similar theme. Hebrews chapter 6 and reading verses 9 through 20. Hebrews 6. Verses 9 through 20. Having spoken about people that fall away, as it were, the writer turns to Christians, to believers, and says this: "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence," in other words, the Holy of Holies, "behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so we turn back then to our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, since we are preaching our way through the book of Ephesians, and to the verses before, verses 13 to 16. I was going to go over that last week, but of course we ran out of time, so I didn't want to leave that, so we'll go back to the work of the Holy Spirit. But there are many people that inwardly hope that they are going to heaven. They wish for the best, as it were. And many grant that desire to others, especially those who are passed away. I mean, people can be all kinds of people when they're alive, but once they're dead, as they say, we don't want to speak ill of the dead. So we kind of, you know, talk in terms about them. They've gone to a better place. Their misery on earth has ended if they were going through difficult times. But on what basis do we make those determinations? On what basis do we give people comforting words? Unfortunately, as I say, even in some churches, assurance of heaven is granted as long as people have some kind of association. They even go further than that. Some churches are very, as I said, as long as they have some Christian contact in the past, they just, as it were, give them the benefit of the doubt. And others, on the other hand, go in the opposite direction. Some churches are very strict in granting assurance to anyone. It's like, how dare you think you're holy enough? And they want to keep everyone down. And certainly in terms of, I mean, not only in the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, but also in the Protestant churches, there are churches like that, that would question anyone that has this assurance that they're going to heaven. I mean, it's an anathema in the Roman Catholic Church to say that you are absolutely certain you're going to heaven. And when you die, you're going to go immediately to heaven. And the church looks at you and thinks you've gone crazy. And as I said, there are Protestant churches like that. How proud can you be that you're talking that way? You're not a very holy person. You should be always repentant. You always need to be, you know, somber in the way that you think. And to be saying, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I mean, what a kind of proud attitude that is. You can't have that. Assurance is something that God takes very seriously. Even from the passages I've read in Hebrew. God was very concerned that Abraham would be certain about the promises that God made. And we can understand that because God's making all these promises to him, right? I mean, it's like somebody that's 90 years old, you're making all these long-term plans. Oh, we're going to do this. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to build you a nation. I'm going to do this. And Abraham's kind of thinking, I'm 90. How do I know these things are going to happen? That's kind of impossible. So he says, God, in order for him to be certain about those things, made promises with oaths. This is God speaking. I mean, you think God would just say it and nobody would question that. But because of Abraham, because of our natural inclination to doubt these things could happen, God condescended. In other words, came down to the level of men and gave an oath. So that it would be a consolation to Abraham, so that it would be an anchor for his soul. So that Abraham could believe in God. And even though, as I've said many times, he didn't own an inch of that land that God promised to him, except a burial place for his wife, he had confidence. He was a hero of faith. He looked beyond Israel. He looked beyond the cities in Israel, and he looked for that heavenly city that he had been promised. And he died happy and confident. Can each of us without doubt say that we have this strong consolation? Another word for comfort. That we have this strong comfort. We have this anchor of our soul, that in all the ups and the downs of life, in all the struggles that we face, in all the pain that we experience in this life, that we have 100% confidence that we are his children. And all the promises that God has made in his word to his people are mine. Are mine. That's what God wants you to have. That's what God wants each and every Christian to have. So that in the face of all the struggles and the attacks of the devil against us, to rob us of that assurance and to make us panic, God wants us to be anchored. He wants that for you as much as he wanted it for Abraham. And we need to have that comfort because we have that struggle in our life. And that's what Paul's message is as he's going through this glorious plan of redemption that God began already before the creation of the world. And now he turns to this aspect of assurance. But first of all, what is the foundation, or what are the means of assurance? How does God communicate that assurance to us? Well, as he says in verse 13, in him. It's in him. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore the constant refrain of this chapter, and indeed the scriptures, namely, that without Christ there is no salvation, there is no hope of heaven. I don't care what kind of life the person has lived. If they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no comfort that we can give them. There is no name given among men whereby we must be saved, other than the one that has been given, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be giving people false hope. We cannot be giving people false confidence and saying, oh, thereby everything's well, everything's fine, everything's fine. That's what the way it was in the Old Testament. These false prophets were saying, peace, peace, peace to everyone, where there was no peace. No, no, no. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in chapter 14 of his gospel, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I mean, pretty straightforward words, right? I mean, they're not difficult to interpret, not difficult to understand what he's saying. We may not like what he's saying, but there's no question about the meaning of what he's saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It's his Father's house where he's gone to prepare a place for us. And then he will come back and take us to be with him, so that where he is, there we might be also. No, we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe in him. We have to trust in him. We have to be in Christ, as Paul keeps putting it in Ephesians chapter 1. And why do we need saving anyway? Well, because sin has separated us from God. Sin has made us enemies of God, even as it did our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Sin sets us on a path to a different place. Remember, Jesus spoke about the broad and the narrow path? And he counseled us to be on that narrow path. Why? Because the broad path leads to where? It leads to destruction. It leads to eternal misery. It leads us to be separated from God. But that narrow path, that way, the Lord Jesus Christ, leads to heaven itself. Unbelievers live under the wrath of God. Not the full wrath of God, you understand, otherwise it would be hell on earth. But they live under the wrath of God to the extent that they would understand that everything isn't well between them and God. So that it would spur them on to address that issue, which can only be addressed, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, God who is rich in mercy, when we all were in that situation, God who is rich in mercy predestined and sent his Son in the fullness of the time to grant us redemption through his atoning blood, thereby earning for us forgiveness of sins and this wonderful eternal inheritance. Our only comfort and assurance is in him. If Christ is not preparing a place for you in his Father's house, you have no right to any assurance. If he is not your Savior, if you do not look for him for redemption, you have no hope. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we view the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to us? Was he just another person that lived? Is that all we think about him? They are easy questions for us to answer, isn't it, from the bottom of our heart. What do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the one that came to take your sin and died on the cross for it and paid for that sin? Is that who he is? Is that who you believe he is? Well, if we don't, then he isn't that for us. If you view the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry as just a good person that taught us some good things, like many other people in history, then you're not in the place that you ought to be. Christ is the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why he said so. And so you have to ask yourself, is that what I believe? Because that's the only thing that will give you comfort. All the encouraging words of other people that want to be nice to you, or even many churches that want to say nice things to you, doesn't mean a lot at all. It means nothing, in fact, if God is not behind those things. And God's statements are given to us in the scriptures. But not only the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul's letter is not about salvation that is the right of all humanity. No, he repeatedly speaks about us who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, predestined and chosen, granted redemption, spiritual wisdom, and an inheritance. In other words, it only applies to those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This assurance is only for those who trust in Jesus, know the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, as he says in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it's not just an assent to knowing that there was a person called Jesus Christ and lived many hundred years ago. No. It's more than that. It's believing who he is and trusting who he is and believing in him with all of our hearts. So let us be careful not to give Satan an opening to undermine our salvation by questioning our belief in Jesus. He will always find weaknesses in that regard. But we must remember our belief in Jesus is brought about by the Spirit of God. As he says in verse 8, which he, God that is, made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, the Holy Spirit works these truths in us. He gives us faith. He gives us the desire, the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we believe in him with all of our hearts and with all of our minds. We don't do it ourselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the Spirit of God that works in us. And so when we find that attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we find that desire to embrace him and to love him and to believe everything that he said and has done, it's an indication to us that God is working in us by his Spirit. Otherwise, as sinners, we wouldn't be interested in that. As rebels against God, we would not be interested in that. But when we have that passionate desire and embrace these things, that is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit of God has begun a good work in you. He has given us the gift of faith by which we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we desire to serve him. So how do we know if it is given to us? We know because of his results. We trust. We believe the word of truth. We believe the gospel of salvation. We know because in our private thoughts we know that we love him and know that he is the Son of God. And we know that he died for us on the cross. We love him And it motivates everything that we are and everything that we do in life. That's how you know whether you're a Christian and whether you have a part in this wonderful inheritance. Each of us can know 100% about ourselves. We can't know 100% about other people. We may be pretty certain, as Hebrews says, we're confident about you, brethren, but 100% I'm sure of myself, because you know yourself better than anyone in the world. You can't lie to yourself. So God gives us His Spirit to work these things in us so that we would be sure. But He also certifies it. God certifies these things. God, as we have mentioned, wants us to be certain of our salvation and inheritance in heaven. He has taken steps, as in the case of Abraham that we referred to confirm His promises of salvation and heaven so that we can have confidence and comfort and anchor for our soul, or as our catechism puts it, that we might have comfort in life and in death. That's how certain He wants us. It's not only a matter of how Christians live, as we say, it's how we die that shows up. It's when we can approach our final moments and have confidence in what God has promised and that it is ours. That's when we really know. And that's what the Catechism wants us to have, in life and in death. And just as salvation was secured by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for all to see, likewise, assurance and certainty of salvation comes also through the work of God, through the person of the Holy Spirit. And we read then in this passage that we didn't have time last week to look at in detail, that believers have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. We've been sealed. Sealing with the ministry, with the Spirit, comes after the ministry of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you can't have certification before the work is completed. The work has to be completed first. We can have promises made before the thing is accomplished, that's true. But we can't have a sealing of that promise until it is fulfilled. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when He was risen from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He was seated at the right hand of God. And what happened next? He poured out His blessings. And what was that? On the day of Pentecost. And what did it come in the form of? It came in the form of pouring out His Holy Spirit upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been sealed then by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken in different ways. It's spoken about as baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, just as John the Baptist spoke about. He said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Where Jesus told the disciples to wait for Him, wait for the Holy Spirit to come before they go out into all the world. And on that day, the Spirit came like a flame, and it rested on each of the believers' heads, and they began to speak in different languages, which was in line with the work that God gave them to do, which was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this sealing then is in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not advocating to the Ephesians, as unfortunately some people do in the churches, namely the Pentecostal churches, the charismatic churches. Paul is not as advocating to the Ephesians that they start praying for the sealing of the Spirit, does he? He doesn't say, look, you need to have Bible studies and prayer meetings, and I want you to be praying that you will all be baptized by the Spirit. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, what he does say is, You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He gives no indication of how we ought to bring it about, but rather he teaches them that it has happened, that God has sealed them by the Holy Spirit. Now people may be called, and this is where some confusion comes in people's minds, people may recall, and we certainly do because we went through the whole book of Acts in preaching, that when he went to Ephesus, that he met some disciples there, and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Holy Spirit? Well, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, then what were you baptized into?" Well, they said, "Well, we were baptized into John the Baptist." That's all they'd heard, because Apollos hadn't got the whole truth yet. Apollos went around preaching in those areas, and he was teaching them these things, and he was baptizing them in the same way that John the Baptist was baptizing them. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, but he didn't really make the connection. And so that's what they had received. And so when Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" They didn't understand. And then it says he laid his hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. So that leads people to say, oh, you can be a Christian and then you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit laid on. But it was a unique situation. It's not the normative. Not the normative. The normative is when you come to faith. Just like, for example, Cornelius, when Peter was preaching to him, and the Spirit came upon them as they believed, and they started speaking in tongues. And you remember that was a big problem for the Jews, because they thought, you know, Gentiles had to become Jews, and they were a little less than them. And so Peter's argument was, what could I do? I mean, what could I do? I was preaching, and God sent his Holy Spirit upon them, just like he sent it upon us in Acts 2. You want me to argue with God? Is that what you think? I should be arguing with God? No. He said, I couldn't do anything. God showed us that they are equal with us in God's kingdom. And he did it by sealing them in the same way that he sealed us. So the Holy Spirit then is given to us as a seal. And you may say, but how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that I've been sealed? Well, in a sense, it's asking the same question that I just answered, which is, how do I know that I'm a believer? How do I know that I'm a Christian? The Holy Spirit's work in us proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are Christians. And what kind of work does he do in us that we can experience, that we can be conscious of? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us the kind of work that he does. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit to what end? To show you that you are the child of God. So this whole thing that I was saying about, you know, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he's the Son of God? Do I believe that he died for me on my sin? All of those answers in the positive are answers that the Holy Spirit is providing by working in our hearts, by enlightening our minds, by breaking down our hearts so that instead of having a stubborn heart that we reject, we have a heart of flesh that embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Thomas did. When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, he says, "My Lord and my God." Each one of us needs to have that certainty in our hearts. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we will have that certainty of the heart in our heart. We won't have doubts. We won't say, well, I think I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I like hanging out with these people. So that's why I must be a Christian, because I go to the same places they do. No, it's got nothing to do with that. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it everything in the world to you? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but also to put it into practice. It says, the Spirit in our hearts leads us further so that we may pray to God the way that we should. And so He teaches us to pray to God and leading us to cry out to God as Abba Father in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. So when you pray to God, ask yourself, do I pray to some stranger? Do I pray to some sort of lucky charm? Is that the way I pray to God? When I pray to God, do I come to Him as my Father who loves me and cares for me? Is that the close relationship that I have with God? Or is it a distant relationship? And my prayers just go up into the sky and I hope they'll find their way somewhere. No. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up a way for us into the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was symbolized in the tabernacle. That's what he says in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have access. We have access into God's throne of grace. That's what we need to have. That's what the Holy Spirit applies to us. And that's what makes us confident. In fact, that's the way Hebrews talks about it. We need to hold fast to that confession. You see, that's not something abstract. That's not some just idea. Because that's not what Christianity is about. It does have ideas, of course. But it's about that personal relationship and union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the sealing of the work of the Holy Spirit is. We're not to go chasing after experiences like the charismatics want us to do. No. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. And by the way, He comes before we're even conscious of His work. Because by the time that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the time that we love Him, He's already been doing that work. Otherwise, we won't even do those things. But once He's there, He begins to assure us. He begins to seal to us these rich and wonderful promises and this inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you need to experience that. You need to put that into action. And He'll lead you and He'll guide you into all of that. We have comfort. We have it now. It's real. It's wonderful. But the level of comfort in glory will far surpass that. It says the Holy Spirit is a foretaste. In other words, He doesn't just seal these promises of redemption and all that's going to be ours, but He gives us a foretaste of it. You know, it's like, you know, you go to Costco. Many of you do, I'm sure. Maybe not. But if you go on a certain day, then on every aisle, this stuff that they've got ready made and they're giving you a little bit, right? But it's a foretaste. Why? Because what you buy will be the same thing. It'll be a lot more of it, but it will be the same thing. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. He's a foretaste. No, it's not a little thing. I mean, great amount of work in our heart, but He is a foretaste. But I want you to understand that what is coming is far beyond what we experience in this life. Even though what we have now is so glorious and so wonderful, and we're over the moon, as we should be, but when He comes in His fullness, when we enter into the very presence of God, then as the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ears heard, It has never entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. It'll just blow the mind. Absolutely blow the mind. And so there needs to be that eager anticipation. And it's the Holy Spirit working in our heart. I mean, why, as I've said so often, why is it that in the midst of all the problems and the pain and the suffering of this life and all the miseries that we see all around us and the wickedness all around us, how is it that we can have this joy in this life that just surpasses anything? This peace that passes all understanding, Paul says in Philippians, because we have a foretaste. And by the way, this day is a foretaste. The Sabbath is a foretaste. That's the way Hebrews speaks about the Sabbath. It's that rest. And if Sundays to you is a boring day, if Sundays and worship for you are a real chore, then I'm telling you, heaven is going to be a terrible place for you. A terrible place. But if you delight in the Sabbath, if you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you delight to worship Him and to draw close to Him, heaven, well, it will be heaven. It will be the most wonderful place. But what the marks of assurance, he speaks about that too. And what is that? Well, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have assurance from our own experiences of faith, but also from confirming assurances from others. That's what he says, right? In Hebrews chapter 6. We think better things about you. We've spoken about people that deny the faith, that were never really Christians in the first place. I mean, that's a sad thing. But he says, we have better confidence with respect to you. Paul writes that way about churches that he writes to. Well, how did he know? Why does he say that? Because faith shows itself in the lives of people, and we need to recognize that in our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not keep silent about it, and not think, oh, I don't want to say anything. No, he says, therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You know, sometimes we speak about Christians, right? Their faith and their love for the Lord is so deep down in our hearts that nobody ever notices. That's not what we mean by being deep down in our hearts. It doesn't mean we don't want anyone to know. We mean it's got substance. We mean it's got a solid foundation. But it has to show in our Christian life, surely. It has to show others to others, doesn't it? People will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So that's another way that we are assured of our faith, that it is recognized by others. It's good for our faith to be verified of. And so others around us ought to view us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not agree on many things, but don't deny your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ their title that God has given them a right to have, which is to be called the children of God. That's what he says. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And in his gospel too. And all those that believed in him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Now we don't keep calling ourselves the children of God. It's for other people to do that. It's for you to do that. To your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is saying. We can be certain, we can certainly look to the church as well as to our confessions of the church of the past, so that we might be assured that what we believe is the truth of God's word. We stand with the churches in the past. We're not paving our own way. We're not making our own Christianity. No. We stand with the people of God throughout the ages. And that's what gives us confidence. And so the church of the past is saying to us, Yes, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we share a common faith, as well as those around us, as well as those that are in other churches. As I've said so often from this pulpit as well, we may have differences with other people, but be careful not to castigate them as unbelievers. That's the worst thing that you can do. As long as they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then treat them with respect. And more importantly, treat them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, challenge them. Yes, speak to them about important issues that we might disagree with. But don't ever undermine their faith if they truly believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other verification method, says Paul, is that you have love for the brethren. You have love for the brethren. As I said, that's what Jesus said. They will know that you're my disciples. Why? Because you have love one for another. And so you need to ask yourself that. Do I have a natural affinity and love for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that do I hate all the unbelievers. No, that would be ridiculous. Right? We're to love our enemies as Christians. But if we can't love our own brothers and sisters in Christ, how on earth can we ever love our enemies? We can. So you have to say, do I love my fellow brothers and sisters in my own church? Or do I dislike some of them? Do I have a real bitterness towards some of them? Well, as John puts it, I mean, in the Epistle of John, those are the tests of Christianity that he puts down. He said, if we can't love our brother, how can we say we love God that we cannot see? If we live with people that confess the faith and we can't love them, how are we ever going to love God? What does that mean? That means nothing, absolutely nothing. We may focus upon doctrine and say, oh, does he believe this doctrine? Does he believe this doctrine? The more basic question, people of God, for yourself is, do I love the brethren? With all their quirks, with all their idiosyncrasies. But do I love the brethren? We need to answer that question with all of our heart. And it ought to be an answer that we do love him, love them. And finally, he ends with this, just the joy that he has in his heart about the Ephesians. He said, every time I pray, I do not fail to give thanks for all the saints, he says. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He is so over the moon about the gospel. He's just so full of thanksgiving to God that when he sees other people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like seeing one of the wonders of the world. In fact, it's better than the wonders of the world. If we could see all the wonders of this world and roll them all into one, I tell you, I would rather see one person coming to the Lord Jesus Christ than all of these wonders. Because that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ far excels anything that we see in the natural creation. Yes, it's a wonderful creation. Our minds are just totally boggled by what God has done before us. But there's nothing that boggles the mind more than God himself. Hanging on a cross for us. And to see that work begin in people's lives that were wretches before and cursed God and disobeyed him, and to see that life change, I'm telling you, there is no better thing in all of creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things on you. The Lord Jesus Christ's work in your heart far excels this whole creation. And so when we see that work in other people, then you need to ask yourself, what's my response when some people come to church and they become Christians, they make profession of faith? What's my response? When I had children, did I have more joy and exuberance of having a child than this person coming to faith? You ought to excel that. There's one way to know whether we have the Spirit of God and whether we are his children, that we rejoice. Why? Because every sinner that comes to faith, there is that rejoicing in heaven by the angels, and indeed all of God's people, and in God himself. So if God is happy, if God is overjoyed, then surely we should. We shouldn't be like that prodigal son's brother, should we? All moaning and groaning, I have my own problems. He was dead and is alive again, and you can't find it in yourself to celebrate? That's when we realize what the gospel means to us. And if the gospel means what it should mean, then I tell you, they ought to be rejoicing in our hearts and in our church when any person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of our own. In fact, closer to us than even our family, that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith is thicker than blood. See, brother, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to these Gentile Christians. And he's saying, you're one with us, and we're over the moon about it. And God is sealing that promise to you, and you can be confident and full of joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are concerned about each and every one of us in this life, that we might have confidence, that we might have joy, that we might have that peace that passes all understanding, that we might know what it is to come into your presence, to worship you, to thank you, to talk to you day by day. And you have given us that privilege and that freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it came at a great cost. And so, Father, we pray that we may wear down that path into the Holy of Holies, that we might run to be with you, that we may passionately desire to be with your people, to worship and to adore you, and that we may enjoy you every day of our life and walk with you in that path of holiness. And, our Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are here around us week by week, and those that are far away. And Lord, we're thankful for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are humbled and privileged to have a part in your church. Receive our thanks and bless us and use us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.